Open our Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let us look at verses 8 and 9 as we continue our series of expositional messages on the book of 1 Peter. Verses 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The Apostle Peter, in writing to the believers who are suffering very difficult days of affliction, sets before them the truth that it is possible in the midst of suffering and sorrow to experience joy. In setting this truth before them, he validates that truth by showing them, first of all, the object of that joy, as well as the apprehension and appropriation of the object of joy. And those two factors combined together actually would be the cause of all joy. The object and the apprehension. Now, the object of the joy of which the apostle speaks is Jesus Christ himself. We see that in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So the object of joy is Christ. Now the apostle also attaches to that object, that is Christ, that salvation which was purchased by Christ. And we see that in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So in the mind of the apostle, these two things are inseparably linked together. Christ and salvation. But next we see the apostle deals with the apprehension of this joy. First of all, he is careful to point out that the apprehension of this joy is not something that is physical. In other words, it is not the result of actually physically seeing Christ. This joy, rather than being based on the physical sight of Christ, is the result, or we might say the fruit, of three Christian graces. And those graces would be faith, love, and hope. So the apprehension of Christ is actually founded or built upon faith, love, and hope. The first two are mentioned in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now the third grace of hope, I believe we can see in the words of verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, in other words, hope, is to be found in the salvation of your souls. So what we have here is a faith in Christ that results in a love for Christ, and when you combine those two things together, they result in hope. Hope of the salvation of our souls. The reality of those truths, in other words, when the reality of the truths of which he is dealing with actually grip the soul, what's the result? It is a joy. What kind of a joy? You can't describe it. It's inexpressible. And it is a joy full of glory. Now, our own United States Constitution regards the pursuit of happiness as one of our unalienable rights. All men, women, young people, yes, and even children, are one degree to another pursuing that which they think will make them happy. Much time, much effort, much money is spent in the pursuit of happiness. The apostle is not speaking about happiness. The apostle is speaking about joy. And there is a difference. A big difference. For you see, happiness pretty much depends on things happening the way I would like for them to happen. Joy is entirely something different. True joy is not based on things happening in a way that happens to please me. Happiness cannot exist in the midst of suffering and affliction. Joy can and does exist in the midst of suffering. And what is the apostle setting before them? Joy. Not happiness. He's not writing to people who are suffering about being happy, happy, happy. He is writing to them about joy. Interestingly enough, joy is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. I don't like to say fruits of the Spirit, because the Bible doesn't use that language. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, comprised of various things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But joy is specifically listed as being a work of the Holy Spirit within us. These graces that we've just mentioned are said to be the fruit of the Spirit because they proceed from the Spirit as the fruit does from the root. In other words, these spiritual graces can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. So now we're beginning to see that true joy is the result of having and maintaining a right relationship with God. It is possible for the Christian to have and maintain and delight in God, even when things are going contrary to your own personal likes and dislikes. You will recall that in our series on the book of James, we pointed out from James chapter 1, 1 and 2, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And James says, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we emphasize the fact that the thing that James points to us is this. When you are confronted with trials and difficulties and sufferings, James says, consider. Give some serious thought. That is the very thing that we are not inclined to do. When suddenly something happens, normally, naturally, there is some sort of emotional response, and if it is something very difficult, there could be anguish of spirit. This is an instinct reaction. James says, think. Stop. Think. Consider. The word can mean count. It can mean calculate. It means to sit down and do some calculated analysis of the situation. And when we do that biblically, James says, it'll result in joy. In joy. Why? Because the thinking person, the calculating person, knows and concludes that the testing of your faith is producing endurance, and that motivates a joy. We see that there's something in this for me. Not just things going my way, but God is doing something through these trials and difficulties for my own spiritual good. James says, go over it again and again. Reaffirm what you know. Talk to yourself about these trials. Talk to yourself about what you know. Think. Consider. And he says, you will have joy. But you see, the Apostle Peter is also very clear about this issue. Let's go back to verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 and 7. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Here it is. Sounds like James. That the proof of your faith, the trying of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle James, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, all had a right and biblical view of trials and difficulties, and they find in them the reason to rejoice and to be happy. So we see that true joy is a result of knowing God, knowing God's Word and delighting in spiritual reality. Now a principle, and your attention should be gathered by that word. Here's a principle that we must keep in mind when it comes to joy. That which gives joy to the soul must be something that is higher and better than itself. Let me explain that. In other words, only God who made the soul can make the soul glad with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Only God can do that. You see, the unbelieving person can never experience true joy. The unbelieving person can never experience true joy. And the reason is this: because they are in rebellion against God. They are enemies of God, and as such, they cannot delight in God, nor can they delight in His Word. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But you see, just the opposite is true of those to whom Peter is writing. They know Christ. They have Christ. And as a result, they have hope. They are with Christ and they have hope. They are not without Christ and without hope. And as a result of the fact that they have Christ and they have hope, they have joy, even in the midst of suffering. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't make any difference in reality whether or not they have actually seen Christ with their physical eyes. The reason is they had seen Christ with spiritual eyes. They had spiritual sight of Christ. For a saving faith had been given to them, which gave them that spiritual sight of Christ. What a sobering thought that many in the day of Christ saw Him with their physical eye and did not believe, did not receive, but rather scoffed and mocked. So what good did physical sight of Christ do them? Nothing whatsoever. Peter commends those who had not seen Him physically, nor heard Him physically, but yet believed. So what do we conclude? Simply this: the working or the not working of faith does not depend upon seeing or not seeing physically. Follow closely. There is a sense in which the working of faith does not depend upon the external ministry and the gifts of men. Men making use of God's ordained methods. And what I'm saying, listen very carefully, there is a sense in which the working of faith does not depend upon those things. And the reason I'm saying it is this: the external gifts and ministry of men, even being very careful to use God-ordained means, all of those things must be made effective by the Holy Spirit. As we continue our consideration of this apprehension, this joy which the apostle speaks, I want us to give further consideration to the phrase found in verse 8. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. Faith elevates the soul not only above sense and sensible things, but above reason itself. As reason corrects the errors which might be occasioned by the senses, so faith corrects the errors of reason, the errors of judging according to sense. Let me illustrate that for you. Take, for example, the sun. I believe you children recently, when you began your Sunday school studies, had a diagram or a picture or something of the various planets of the earth and how large the sun is in comparison to the earth. It's phenomenal. If you don't believe it, go check it out. Look it up. But if we were able to, through some sort of smoked glass or special lens, if we were able to actually look at the sun or even in the moon and look up there and say, that thing's pretty small, isn't it? We're judging by sense, by rational thinking. But wait a minute. Educated reason knows that the sun is many, many times larger than the earth. Why does it seem so small when you look at it? Because it's at such a great distance. That's why. You see, people, carnal men, carnal, unsaved, ungodly men, are deceived by a false reasoning of their view of Christ, to whom we might refer as being the Son of Righteousness. And you see, part of that false reasoning is due to the fact of their great distance from Him. Psalm 10:5. Thy judgments are on high, out of sight. Out of sight. The unregenerate man considers Christ in His glory a smaller matter than his own personal gain and honor and pleasure. For these things are the things that are near to him. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, the words of the Apostle Paul are spoken from a heart that had been regenerated and saved, and now God and Christ has come near, and all other stuff appears to be but rubbish. This saving response of which we are talking is impossible without a sovereign work of grace in the soul. To believe that the eternal Son of God clothed Himself with human flesh, to believe that He dwelt among men in the flesh, suffered death in the flesh, and that He was who He was, the Lord of life, and freed us from the sentence of eternal death, broke the bars and chains of death, and rose again, and He ascended into heaven, that He is seated at the right hand of the Father. All of this, dear people, is a great mystery of godliness. And part of that mystery is this, that He is believed on in the world. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, what happens when we believe? We love. We love. The soul that savingly believes in Christ cannot help but love Christ. And it is true that the eye by which we see things is the way in which love enters our thinking. And it is true about this love. But we're not talking about physical eyes. We're talking about spiritual eyes that can see. And Peter says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. But they had seen Him. Not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. To believe, yes, to believe is to see, but it is to see spiritually. Faith is distinguished from that vision which we shall have in glory. Nevertheless, saving faith is able to cause us to see the unseen things. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Faith sees Him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:27. By faith He left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for He endured as seeing Him who is unseen. Humanly speaking, talking about another person, it is possible that a person may be much beloved based simply on the knowledge of that person made available from the written record. That esteem and affection is enhanced when it is possible to personally see that individual. Ah, dear people, the Scriptures provide us with much factual information about Christ, and the description that is given Him is the only lawful representation that we have of Him. Galatians 3:1. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. But when the truths of the Scriptures are owned by God and the Holy Spirit applies them to the individual, all that is spoken of Christ, His beauty as it is represented in the Scriptures, possesses the heart more strongly, eliciting faith, love, and hope. What about this love? Is it just some sort of fuzzy feeling that we get? No. This love, first of all, is an earnest determination to promote the glory of God. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own glory, but the glory of Christ. It loves the hardest tasks and the greatest difficulties, where those things may be performed in God's service, either suffering or doing for Him. But secondly, this love of which we're speaking not only is an earnest determination to promote the glory of God, it is a love that delights in God. It delights in being conformed to God, to being conformed to His will. It loves what God's love. There is frequent contemplation of Christ with a desire to be more conformed to His image. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. Thus, the soul possessed with this love of Jesus, the soul which has its eye much upon Him, often thinking on His past sufferings and present glory, the more it looks upon Christ, the more it loves. And still the more it loves, the more it delights to look upon Him. One of the ancient writers says, listen carefully, if I have any possessions, health, credit, learning, this is all the contentment I have of them, that I have something that I may despise for Christ, who is the all-desirable one. God deserves our love, not only because of His matchless excellency, but because of His matchless love to us. The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In our text, there is an obvious link between believing and loving. Believe and you shall love. Believe and you shall love much. The last phrase that we want to look at is in verse 9, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, while it is true that the believer experiences a present possession of salvation while here on earth, yet it is equally true that the full enjoyment of salvation will not be known until the believer is in the glorified state. The Apostle Paul expressed that truth in these words in 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Our Lord gives us assurance that where He is, we will be also. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 17, verse 24, the intercessory prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. And you know, I think that's something of what the Apostle Peter has in mind. Obtaining as the outcome of your salvation, your faith, the salvation of your soul. Faith apprehends the present truth of divine promises, and in that sense makes things to come as if they were present. This then becomes the basis of the Christian's hope. The good hoped for is salvation. Salvation of the soul. I want us to make these applications. Those who have been savingly joined to Christ will joy in Him. They will love Him. They will believe in Him as if they had actually seen Him and conversed with Him bodily. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Can we as believers believe in Christ, love Him, hope in Him, as if we had actually seen Him physically? Indeed we can. Second, from the opening verse of this epistle, we believe that believers do not always consider and meditate upon that which is the source of true joy, especially when facing trials. What does the Apostle Peter do in this epistle? He's writing to these people who are suffering. He doesn't give them some little antidote or prescription. He points them to the reality of spiritual truth. That's his answer. May we be pointed to those truths. How easy it is to forget them. And now I would like to address a word to those who may be here this morning outside of Christ. Listen to these words of Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my load is light. We would urge you to come to Christ today. May God be pleased to do that work of grace that He alone can do in your life. Cause spiritual truth to become a reality to your life today. Perhaps you're giving your life to the pursuit of happiness. May this be a day when you give your life to the one who is the source of true joy. Gracious God and Father in heaven, how we thank you for your eternal and scripturated word forever settled in heaven. Lord, we pray that you will, by your Holy Spirit, use it, make it effective, write it upon our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, when we go through trials and difficulties for not giving thought as we ought. Or using our own wit and wisdom when we first need to come to Christ and to find our joy in Him. If there are those outside of Christ today, well, Lord, we would pray that you would have mercy and open their eyes to these spiritual realities. Quicken them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Grant unto them saving faith, true repentance. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.